It's good to see you all here. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 3 again this morning as we continue through the book of Colossians. Thanks to the ladies also for leading us in music, stepping in last minute there. It's a joy that we can gather and we can worship our Lord in song. We want to worship the Lord this morning as well as we come before His Word and as we go through our passage in Colossians together this morning. As we come to the text this morning, we just are, as we have been, going to the next passage in our text, which in many ways is the benefit and the blessing of verse-by-verse preaching. Because we come to passages that otherwise might be skipped and topics that might seem hard. And I would say this is one of those passages because it might make people feel uncomfortable. And what's often hidden and kept quiet will today be discussed and exposed. The Bible is also clear in its teaching on this topic throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and spends considerable amount of time talking through our topic for this morning. And so I want to again faithfully explain our text this morning and pray the Holy Spirit will teach us, convict us, and therefore sanctify us. Also, I pray that for those who are specifically struggling with the sins or have a history of these sins, that this message won't condemn or burden you with unbiblical guilt, but provide a biblical approach for dealing with sin. And for those who don't struggle specifically with the sins in this passage has for us a lot to learn about how we are to deal with sin in a biblical manner. And so we're going to bring our eyes and hearts to God's Word this morning. We're going to read through this morning verses 1 to 11 for the full context. I'm going to preach through mostly verse 5 this morning and then add some comments towards the end on verses 6 and 7. So let's read the text starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul the Apostle writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, and I pray that as we do again, that we would be humble in recognizing the truth of your word. That we would be humble in recognizing what Christ has done on our behalf. And that you call us to be holy, for you, God, are holy. That you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, so that we might live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. And so, Lord, we want to do that. May that be our desire and delight. And I pray this morning as we go through this passage, as we consider worldliness, as we consider sin, that you would bring us again to yourself, with a greater understanding of the forgiveness we have received, but also the standard that you call us to. Father, for we are holy and chosen, and you call us to live holy lives. And so I pray this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word as I seek to explain your word, that you would bless those who are hearing your word, that they would understand and apply it. And so, Lord, I give you this time, asking that you would be glorified through changed lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning, verses really 5 to 11, follows on from last week as we looked at the importance of higher thinking, that we're to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And so that's why Paul in our verse 5, he says, therefore, at the start of verse 5, meaning that those who have died with Christ, those who have been raised with Christ, we are to set our minds on heavenly and eternal matters. And in turn, that will be reflected in our actions. And so as we lift our thoughts to our new citizenship in the heavenlies, as we reflect on being new creatures, as those who have been made alive with Christ, those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and as we understand we have received the forgiveness of all our sin, may this naturally increase our desire and commitment to live and act in the new world that we have received. A new world, a new citizenship, rather than the old world and our former life. And this higher thinking is an important aspect of the first half of verse 5, which I've called worldliness is to be killed. Let's read that first part of verse 5 again together. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In the King James Version, it uses the word mortify, from which we get the topic mortification of sin. The Legacy Standard Bible places more emphasis on our thinking, and it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, I think in some ways the LSB translation is helpful because it does emphasize the importance of higher thinking. So that as a result of what Paul said in verses 1 to 4, we recognize we have already spiritually died, and now we need to consider this and live it out. The way the LSB translates it also prevents people from misinterpreting this verse, as some people do, and they try to inflict physical harm upon their bodies as if it's some attempt in order to kill the flesh. In John MacArthur's commentary, he gave a description of meeting a man once who had a belt that he had pierced with nails, and he would live his life with the nails ripping at his flesh because he was attempting to kill his flesh. Okay, that's not what Paul's view is. In chapter 2, verse 23, we saw that Paul rejected any physical attempts to harm the body through asceticism, and saying that he's unable to remove the sinful desires of the flesh. And so it read there, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so to put to death what is earthly is not teaching self-harm, but providing a picture of how we are to deal with sin. And so for that reason, I think the translations that simply state Paul's words as he wrote them, which I just read from the ESV, which is in the King James Version, and most other translations, better captures the picture that Paul is trying to give to the Colossians and to us as how we're to deal with sin. Because we're not just to consider the members of our earthly body is dead, but Paul here is commanding that we would take drastic action. He's calling on us to deal deliberately and decisively with sin that tempts us. If we had a thief come and knock on our door, would we invite him in, give him a meal, show us where our safe is? Would we welcome him to sleep in one of our beds, tuck him in at night, and ask him not to touch anything? And no, we would do whatever it would take to lock our doors, call the police to keep him out, to keep him out of our house. And yet sometimes when it comes to sin, we may be like those who are inviting a robber into our home. In 1 Samuel 15, I think we see a picture of drastic action. In that story there, which we won't look at, you can look at it yourself and you probably know the story. But Samuel hacked King Agag to pieces because Saul had disobeyed the commandment that God had given to him. That was Samuel's decisive and drastic action. If you do want to turn to Matthew 18, we see there Jesus teaching the people about how terrible sin is because it leads to hell, and he also describes radically how we should deal with sin. Matthew 18, 8 to 9. And Jesus said, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." And again, Paul and Jesus aren't actually advocating here or promoting that we're to physically chop off pieces of our body as any way in order to deal with sin. But in a sense, we are to violently attack anything that is tempting us away from God. And that's what Paul means when he refers to what is earthly in you, or more literally in verse 5, the members that are on the earth. And what is earthly is the opposite of what is godly or heavenly and eternal, opposite of that which is above, which we saw last week in verse 2. And in verse 5 now, here in our verse, Paul used the same Greek phrase to describe the members as the things that are on the earth. Okay, the word members is used elsewhere to talk about physical limbs of the body. Paul uses it when he talks about the church being the body of Christ and us having or being many parts. And so Paul could be saying we're not to use our body for worldly living, or he could be speaking of not following the worldliness of our old sinful nature. But either way, he's urging us to remove or put to death anything that is ungodly. If you turn to Romans 6 now, we read something similar as Paul urges the church in Rome to not continue in sin or allow sin to control their lives. In verses 12 and 13, he also references the members of the body as either being for good use, for righteous use, or for evil use. So Romans 6, 12 to 13, you can stay there as well. We're going to read a couple of verses here again shortly. But 12 and 13, "Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for sin." Okay, specifically, did I say the wrong thing? The righteousness, sorry. Thank you. Now, specifically, we will see next that Paul lists various sinful desires that we're to put to death. But really, this attitude is the attitude we're to have to any and all sin. And so killing sin is Christian living because we have died with Christ to worldliness and we're to flee from the power of sin. And yet still there remains a constant struggle with sin. A daily battle of sin in our lives. And so in Romans 6 we read the truth of the freedom that we do have in Christ even while we yet struggle with sin. Romans 6, 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, the truth of being set free from sin is important and necessary to understand in the battle against sin. As Paul said in Colossians 2:23, we aren't able to defeat sin by our own means through asceticism. But instead, defeating sin is the application of what's already been accomplished for us through Christ's death on the cross. And now, as we continue in the battle with sin, we're applying through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives the freedom that we have received. And so we are commanded to put sin to death and we're to actively engage in this process. And yet it's necessary to understand we can only successfully do this through the work of the Spirit in us. But I do want to give you 10 practical tips in the fight against sin, so that with the work of the Spirit we will kill sin. And may this be our desire all of our lives, for whatever sin it might be in our lives. And so first tip, number one, repent of sin as the Holy Spirit convicts you. Okay, number two, spend time in the Word to know God's standard of what's right and wrong. I'd encourage you in that to memorize Scripture, because the more that we know the Word, the more the Spirit will bring His truth and His Word to our mind when we're facing times of temptation. Okay, number three, spending time in the Word will increase our love and understanding of God, which will naturally decrease our interest in sin. Four, pray for God's help to overcome sin. Recognizing again that we can't do this in our own strength, by our own ability, but that we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Number five, ask others to help you or pray for you in the struggle. Okay, and I would say that includes being part of the church, not isolating yourself from other believers. Number six, you may choose to seek biblical counsel to deal with sin, to study the Bible on the matter yourself, to read books on the issue, to listen to sermons on that topic. Number seven, prayerfully consider what other sins, idols, or desires might be involved in a sin struggle you have and the root of the problem. We need to understand the root of the problem in order to uproot that sin and kill it, rather than just trying to deal with the fruits of the problem. And so, as an example, someone who binges on food or alcohol, the problem isn't they're binging on alcohol or food. The problem is going to be deeper beyond that. It may be that they're trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the wrong place rather than fulfillment in God. And so let's consider the root of the problem and not just the fruit of our sin. And then 8, apply the put off and put on approach. We'll see more of that as we continue in chapter 3 here in future weeks. But it basically just means replacing what is wrong with what is right. So putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And then 9, as you increase in the fear of God and desire to please the Lord more and more, I would encourage you, as Paul does here, to consider drastic measures to take in an effort to put sin to death. So think about your use of technology, certain relationships that you might have, okay, certain types of food, certain times of the day. Okay, not that any of that is sin in itself, but it may be used by the enemy and by your flesh as a door to engage you in sinful practice. Okay, the same would be true if we don't want kids to eat candy. We're not going to put it on the counter for them. We're going to hide it or not even buy it. And so consider drastic measures that you might need to take in order to help kill, put to death sin. And then 10, I just say persevere and keep at it. Okay, because we are in a daily battle. It is a struggle as we continue to face the challenges of our old flesh. And as we do sin, when we do sin again, we're to ask God for forgiveness, recognizing we have sinned against Him as a holy and perfect God. But recognizing and understanding that He offers forgiveness, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then commit again to obey Him, to follow Him, to serve Him. Okay, that might have been a lot to write down, so I can give you those tips later if you want. If any of you also want to talk through specific sin struggles, I'm happy to do that with you. And even though it's often easy to avoid talking about sin in our lives, Christian living includes the repeated practice of killing sin. Okay, of dying to our old fleshly nature over and over again. And so we've seen that in the first part of verse 5, and then now in the second part of verse 5, I've called this point, worldliness is listed. Okay, worldliness is listed. Let's go back to our text again and read that. This is Paul's list of worldliness. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, there's no clear reason why Paul included these sins in his list here. He could have included certainly lots of other sins that are characteristic of worldliness. But since they're in our text, we're going to address these ones. In summary, the list seems to be divided into the first four and then the last one. Okay, although in some way throughout Scripture, all five of them can be threaded and linked together. The first four are perverted desires of sexual sin. And then the final one, covetousness, is a more general perverted desire. Rather than going through each of the first four, I'm just going to address them as a whole, explaining from Scripture God's view of and instructions for or regarding sexual sin. But before we do that, I just want to briefly highlight God's view towards sexual intimacy. Okay, because first, God created man and woman in the covenant of marriage to enjoy and participate in intimacy. Okay, in Genesis 1, before the fall, as He created everything perfect, He instructed man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. In the Book of Song of Solomon, we see God inspired a whole book on the topic of romance and marriage. In Proverbs 5:18-19, the reader is encouraged to sexually delight in their wife. And so this is God's design. And then second, physical intimacy is giving of oneself, not getting for oneself. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, we see this in Paul's teaching on marriage. 1 Corinthians 7. Giving of oneself, not getting for oneself. Verses 3 to 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. And then it continues. And then the third aspect of intimacy I just wanted to bring forward before we discuss sin in this regard. God has defined the boundaries regarding physical intimacy, and it's not our place or anyone else's to try and recreate or skirt around what God has defined as right and wrong. And so not obeying his boundaries is sin. And this is the sin that Paul addresses in this letter, in this passage here this morning. Okay, it's sin that is breaking God's boundaries related to physical intimacy. Okay, but to be clear, this isn't just a physical act. Okay, because Paul includes within his list both perverted physical acts, okay, which he calls sexual immorality, and he includes perverted thinking, which he describes as passion and evil desire. And so while physical intimacy within God's design is heavenly and holy, anything outside of God's design is earthly and unclean or impure. In Galatians 5:19, Paul calls this works of the flesh. He uses then two words in that passage as is found in our verse. And he writes, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Okay, and this immorality and impurity includes physical acts with another person, such as premarital sexual activity outside of, or it has to be outside marriage, of any kind. Okay, it includes adultery, it includes homosexuality, it includes incest, it includes rape, and there could be more that we would add to that. Okay, but it also includes pornography. It includes lust or thinking of another person in a sexual manner in any way outside of your spouse. Okay, it includes gratifying yourself. This is impurity and immorality. This is sin as God has defined sin. And so with that description, let us look at how we're to respond to this type of sin and also the severity of it. If you go to Matthew 5, we'll turn there first and we'll see Jesus' teaching on lust. Okay, and very similar here, he speaks of the severity of sin and the drastic measures that should be taken place, as what we read earlier in Matthew 18. But in Matthew 5:27-30, as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote or said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members then that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Next, if you go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we see the first church council in which the conversation there was about the salvation of the Gentiles. And it was highlighted at that council that sexual sin was to be one of the few restrictions that were to be placed on Gentile believers. And so verses 19 to 20 reads, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Then continue, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here Paul very clearly and directly instructs us how we're to respond to sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality." Okay, flee from sexual immorality. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." In Ephesians 5:3, Paul calls believers to a very clear standard of holiness and uses three of the same words in our verse in verse 5. Ephesians 5:3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Okay, the NIV says, "Not even a hint of sexual immorality." And then if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read Paul describing for us, again, the response that we are to take when it comes to sexual temptation. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And then in Revelation 21:8, John gives a summary list of unrepentant sinners who will be condemned to hell. And we could look up more and more passages on this topic, but Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so, church, this is God's standard for purity. We are to flee from sexual sin, to take drastic action against sexual sin. May there not even be a hint of immorality among us. Okay, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, because we live in a world and society that promotes this. But I want you to listen to this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, there is no temptation, whether it be sexual or anything else, in which through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can't overcome. But I want to give you just some examples of drastic action and how to escape the temptation if it does come. Okay, if you drive past an inappropriate billboard on your way to work or school or whatever else, okay, you can't move that picture, but you can drive a different way. Okay, if there's a TV show or movie that's promoting sexual sin, you can't change the script, but you can just turn it off. If friends consistently encourage you to inappropriate behavior and conversation, you might not be able to change their behavior, but you can stop hanging out with them. Okay, if the internet is a gateway for immorality, you can't change the content on the web. But you can install apps. Okay, you can use your internet in public view, or you can just not use the internet. Maybe. Okay, we could go through more and more examples. We could think of specific situations. But I just want to use that to encourage you to think about ways, drastic actions, drastic measures that maybe you need to take in order to help you to put to death any sin that's in your life, and particularly sexual sin that may be tempting. And I also pray that we would be motivated by God's holiness. Okay, that we would have a growing, increasing delight in our Lord, that we would understand His love, so that we would choose to do whatever it takes to obey and follow Him. To give up everything else, to give up all the other issues and challenges in our life that might lead us into further temptation, because we love our Lord Jesus Christ and recognize what He did on the cross on our behalf. Back to verse 5. Okay, sexual sin isn't the only form of sin that we are to kill, for at the end of Paul's list here in verse 5, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, the Greek word for covetousness is a compound word, two words put together, which means have more. Okay, other translations call it greed. It's a broad word that includes any form of wanting to have more, of having a desire that sets itself up against God. Anything that causes us to follow after our desires rather than following after Christ. Okay, and that certainly includes sexual sin, and it may be intended here that Paul is wanting to recognize and to teach us that this is the source for those other previous sins that he listed. Okay, but it's possible that Paul's going beyond that and equating any form of greed as idolatry. And so if you go to Luke 12:15, we do see there that Jesus warns his disciples of this broader concept of covetousness or greed. Luke 12:15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay, it's important to note back in our verse that Paul is defining greed or covetousness as idolatry. Okay, that's a serious charge. He here is saying that it's breaking the first commandment that God gave to Israel to have no other gods but the Lord. Okay, that describes the seriousness of this type of thinking and desire. So in effect, Paul is saying, if you're greedy, you're an idol worshiper. If you unnecessarily and inappropriately want to have more, you're not following God. Okay, but you have turned against God. Back in Ephesians 5:3, we looked at that in the context of sexual sin, but the NIV reads, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, We've looked at those, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So as God's holy people, we're not even to have a hint of greed among us. Okay, it doesn't matter if this sin is paraded by the world, and even within Christianity, it's often considered a minor sin or a respectable sin. But God says through the Apostle Paul, it's idolatry. And so again, it's important, just as we discussed with sexual sin, that we understand God's perspective and his standard on this topic. And so may he help us understand the severity of this sin and put it to death. Next, as we transition in the next two verses, the idea of putting sin to death is Paul's focus as he goes into verses 6 and 7, and he reminds us of two theological truths. Okay, and those are reasons for killing sin. So in verse 6, the first reason for putting sin to death is worldliness will be judged. The ESV reads, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Yeah, the worldliness that Paul just listed in verse 5 is subject to God's judgment. That's what Paul is referring to when he writes, on account of these. Meaning because of these sins, those who unrepentantly practice these sins will receive God's wrath. Okay, God's outpouring of his just and righteous anger towards sin because he is perfect and holy. We see similar statements to God's wrath by Paul in other references as he gives other lists of sins. In Galatians 5:21, he writes, after the list of the works of the flesh, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so this judgment upon unrepentant sinners is a reminder of how seriously God takes the sins that Paul just listed in verse 5. And so for this, believers will hopefully understand this to be a reason and motivation to put these sins to death. Okay, not that we need to be fearful that we as believers are going to experience this judgment, because for believers, we will be delivered from this final wrath. Okay, but this reminder demonstrates that God's hatred towards these sins and emphasizes these are subject to God's wrath, not his blessing. And as believers, having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, having received salvation, okay, may our desires and affections be changed so that we want to increasingly follow after our Lord and his standards. Okay, not follow after the worldly, fleshly desires of those who will receive God's wrath. And those who will receive God's wrath, identified in some translations as upon the sons of disobedience. It's hard to know if this part is original. I would lean that it isn't. But again, the meaning is the same, because whether it's specifically defined or not, unrepentant sinners, or as it says, the sons of disobedience, are the ones who will receive God's wrath. And so the first reason for putting sin to death is that God's wrath will be poured out upon those who practice these sins without repentance. Okay, the second reason, verse 7, is what I've titled, worldliness is in the past. Worldliness is in the past. Verse 7 reads, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." As we come to this point, I want to address you as Paul did, as believers in Christ. Although for some of the Colossians and maybe some of us, this truth of this verse may not apply to you. And so while Paul here is referring to the former life for those who continue in unrepentant sin, this is their current life. A life that has not surrendered to Christ, but is still engaged in worldliness. Okay, it's a life that will receive God's wrath, except for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving grace that leads to repentance and faith in Christ, who died for sin and rose for our justification. And so if that's you, I would call you to recognize the worldliness that you still live in. Repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us in Christ, verse 7 again refers to the sins in verse 5. Paul reminds the Colossians that they had formerly lived in this way. Okay, but in reminding them of this former lifestyle, he's also reminding them that this is in the past. And so while we previously lived in the society and culture of the world, that was our old life, our former life. That yes, we may have practiced these sins, but now having been delivered from the domain of darkness, it was part of the old self. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come." And in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, Paul wrote, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach." If you go to Titus chapter 3, we see there Paul also gives us another contrast between the former life and the new life through Christ. And so Paul, writing to Titus, verses 3 to 7, here's the comparison starting in verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Because we see there another contrast. As Paul describes the former life and the new life, as Paul lists sexual and other sin that has now been forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that an incredible contrast? And so all of this is another reason to put sin to death. Because this way of living that used to characterize us, that previously dominated us, doesn't have to be history that we would repeat. Okay, back in Colossians 2:20, we looked at Paul asking the question, why would you live as if you are living in your old former life? Why would you live as if you're still in the world? Okay, having been adopted as children of God, there's no reason to become slaves again to sin. Okay, that would be like a man rising out of the slums to become a millionaire and then choosing to go back to the slums. They were like a prisoner given freedom but choosing to go back to prison. So church, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. So may we put to sin to death and not let even a hint of sexual immorality or greed be among us. Okay, not that we do it in a way that we're so fixated on our sin that sin becomes the central focus of our life. But because we have a deep and growing gratitude for what God has done, so that we increasingly desire to please and obey Him to the point that we would reject all else and follow Him. Okay, because while we formerly walked in and were enslaved to sin, it's because of Christ's victory on the cross we have been freed from the power of sin. It's because of Christ's blood we have received redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It's because of Christ's resurrection we have received a heavenly and eternal inheritance that delivers us from the wrath to come. And it's because of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God that we can think of things that are above and put to death the sins of this world. So may we put to death the sins of this world with a growing desire and delight for God and His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the freedom that is found in Christ, that we have received through Christ, that we have become new creatures. The old things passed away, behold, the new has come. And yet, Father, still in our freedom, we do battle, we do struggle with sin. I pray, Lord, that You would give us a hatred for sin, that You would give us Your perspective on sin, that You would also increase and grow our desire and delight for You, to love You, to obey You, that we would live in accordance with Your Word, Father, and with such love and delight, may we take drastic action as needed to put sin to death, that we would mortify sin by the power of Your Spirit. Father, for we can't do it alone. And I pray that, Father, You would expose not just fruits of sin, but the root of sin in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would use others in our lives, or Your own discipline that You would bring upon our lives, that we would become pure. Lord, for those who are involved in sexual sin, I pray that You would bring them freedom, that You would lead them to drastic measures, that, Father, You would bring to them support and encouragement and accountability and whatever else may be needed to help them through that continued struggle. Father, as parents, help us to teach and protect our children. Lord, give us wisdom to disciple them in a world that does not understand or accept sexual intimacy as you have created and designed, but chooses its own way for its own pleasure and its own purpose. Lord, I pray your protection over our children, your protection over all of our lives against the perversion of the world, against the perversion of our own flesh, the lies of the enemy. And Lord, even for something as seemingly simple as greed, may we have a greater understanding that you consider this idol worship. Father, help us to be content. Help us to be satisfied in you. Help us to be thankful for what you've given us. For in that place there will be no greed. And Lord, overall we do just again ask that you would help us put to death whatever sin struggles we have. I thank you that there is no temptation that will overtake us except that is common to man, and that you will provide the way of escape because you are faithful. And so we rely on you and depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen.